And turn to Titus in chapter 1, and every place, like, where am I? I'm seeing that. Let me tell you what, the Word of God has not changed at all, and we're going to go forward with it, but I just want to say a word of explanation about some of the changes before we get into the Scripture. Let me just say a word about this, and I want to thank our church staff and our AV team and our decorating committee. A lot of people have worked very diligently to make the changes that you're seeing this morning. And by God's grace, it's a little bit of an improvement. We want to move forward. This is a temporary improvement. Our decorating committee is working diligently to come up with a longer-term plan for a more permanent improvement for this auditorium to make it more worshipful. Really, our goal is to remove distractions and allow us to focus on our worship and the Word of God. So that's why you're seeing some different things this morning. Some people came in, I heard and I saw, and did not know where to sit. You walked in and you said, "I don't know where to sit, Pastor Ben. My seat is gone." No, it's not gone. It's just moved. And let me mention one main difference is that we have a center aisle, whereas before we had a center seating section. We have a center aisle because of it's primarily for the AV table in the back. We moved the AV table for a variety of reasons to the middle, and this gives them a clear view to the platform. Oh, also, we have a platform, and it makes me feel better because I can see more people than just the front row. Used to be Pastor Steve and Kelly sat down front. They're the only ones I saw. They're kind of tall, and I was on their level. And now I'm able to see everybody, and hopefully you can see me too. So just so you know, these are somewhat temporary improvements with more permanent improvements coming, but I do believe that this is honoring to the Lord. The goal is to have a worshipful environment. How about we mention that at the end? Remind me at that time. But anyhow, just wanted to mention those things at this time because I know you're thinking about them. Let's get into the Word of God together right now. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, Pastor Steve has already read our text, verses 9 through 11. The title of my sermon today is Called to Lead, Part 3. And I should say, by God's grace, the final part. Called to Lead, Part 3. I don't plan for there to be a Part 4. When we come back to Titus in just a couple of weeks, we'll be taking a little hiatus here from Titus for Palm Sunday and for Easter, and then following Easter, we'll be back in Titus. But starting in verse 12 is really kind of a new section in the epistle, and so we'll have a slightly different focus as we talk about false teachers moving forward. We'll talk about that a little bit today. So in Titus chapter 1, going back to verse 5 and now down through verse 11, Paul has been laying out the requirements for pastors, the qualifications, if you want to be a pastor, or we might fairly broaden that out and say, if you want to be, if you're called to be a spiritual leader, there's certain criteria, there's certain qualifications that you ought to meet if you are called to lead the people of God. In our text this morning, we discover that not only is the pastor called to be a godly man, which he is, but he must also be a fearless defender of the Christian faith in and out of the church. I'll be honest with you, I have laid bare my soul. This is the third week now that we've talked about the qualifications for the pastor, and as I've studied and preached through these texts, I say, God, I am not worthy. I mean, no man of God can study out this passage of Scripture, or 1 Timothy chapter 3. No man of God can study this text and walk away saying, yep, that's me, I check all the boxes. Can't do it. I come to the Scriptures and I can only fall on my face before the Lord as I've done and say, God, I am not worthy, but I am called. No man is worthy, but many are called. Our calling doesn't mean that we are worthy. We are not worthy. But we are striving for true godliness, and we always, as the man of God, I'm always striving to be godly and more mature and walk truly with God and lead God's people. And I can say by the grace of God that God has brought me to some points of maturity and spiritual growth in my life. Else I would not be qualified. You have to reach a certain point of maturity and qualification or you're not qualified. That doesn't mean that I'm worthy. It just means that God has worked in my life and continues to do so. I hope that these words are an encouragement to the people of God. Because none of us are worthy. Now, we are called to walk worthy. But that doesn't mean we're worthy of ourselves. We're only worthy because of grace. God's grace does a work of maturity in our lives. We're always pressing forward, but we never quite are there until we stand in Jesus' presence. So now as I go through these qualifications, I say, Lord, help me. Pray, and let me just say this, Church of God. I hope you pray for your pastor. I hope you pray for both your pastors. I hope you pray for the church staff. It's interesting to me. I hear a lot about people's needs. Guess what? We all have needs. Nobody's without them. Nobody is completely settled and fulfilled in a polished product. That's not true of any one of them. We're just hurting people. But I'm in a place where God has called me in my brokenness to help others in their brokenness, and I need special help from God himself, and so does Pastor Steve. But we do experience that. We experience grace as we help others. And if God can use, friend, listen to me carefully. If God can use me, he can most certainly use you. I'm not a special person. I'm just called by grace. And God is working on me. And that's kind of the point. The pastor isn't a superstar Christian. He's just a model of grace. And anything that's true in my life, the grace of God, at any and every point that's true of me can also be true of you. And so if you look at me and you say, Pastor Ben, I want to grow, I'm saying to you, you certainly can. God's grown me. He can grow you too. Now, we come to the text of Scripture today, kind of like the last idea that Paul is laying out, the last qualification for the pastor. And let me briefly review the previous four qualifications. We've gone, going back to verse 5, we've already studied our way through four qualifications. Number one, in verse 5, the pastor must be appointed by God. That's found in verse 5, number one. Number two, in verse 6, the pastor must be devoted to his family. Number three, we see in verse 7, the pastor must be humbled and self-controlled. And last week we looked at number four, which is found in verse 8. The pastor must be gracious and holy. We looked at verses 7 and 8 last Sunday. And that brings us now to the fifth point and the sixth point. And then we're going to be done with this portion of the study by God's grace. Number 5. Yes, I heard that. Verse 9. The pastor must be studious and articulate. The pastor must be studious and articulate. Verse 9, the Bible says, he, meaning the pastor, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So in verses 9 through 11, Paul is explaining that not everyone accepts the gospel. Can you believe that? I mean, if you're here today and you're a child of God and you have embraced the gospel and the good news of salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation, and redemption through Jesus' blood, that news is real to you. It's become a part of your soul. You can hardly imagine that someone would reject such a truth. I say to myself, as a redeemed child of God and as a sinner saved by grace, how could anyone walk away from the cross? I don't get that. By the Holy Spirit's grace and the working of God in my life, my eyes have been opened and I've seen my sin and I've seen who God is and the blood of the cross. And that blood's been applied to me. Praise God. I mean, it's a shell-shocking truth for me that's transformed my life. This week, I was listening to a recording by one of my favorite groups, the Collingsworth family, a family of singers and musicians. and they have a recording of the old song, At Calvary. Years I spent in vanity and pride. You know that song? I don't just listen to old stuff, but this week I did. Listen to new stuff too, also good. But those words to that song have gripped my soul this week as I thought much about the fact that there was a great gulf, the third verse says, between man and God, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. I could never go to God. He came to me. These are the profound truths of Easter. That God was incarnate, that God, the cross, bridged the gulf between man and God. The blood of the cross cleansed my sin. I can scarcely imagine that a sinner would come to the cross and walk away in rebellious arrogance. But Paul tells us in verses 9 through 11 that there are many who have just that attitude towards the gospel. Not only do they walk away from the gospel, but they are adversarial to the gospel. There are many adversaries. It's a qualification of the pastor then that he be able to effectively converse with friend and foe alike. This requires a high level of studiousness. So Paul says in verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm. So this, when we're talking about the pastor being studious and articulate, first of all, Paul says he must hold firm, which is to say, not just that a pastor agrees with everything that he was taught in his background. That's not what Paul is saying. Remember the context in which Paul is speaking. Paul is an apostle and he's taught Titus, and now Titus is supposed to be teaching other men. Remember Titus's job here in Titus chapter 1. Titus is called to appoint elders in the different churches around the island of Crete. So Jesus taught Paul. Paul taught Titus. Titus is teaching other men. And if we refer back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we find that Paul says the same thing to Timothy. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So in other words, the pastor is called to be one link in the chain of God's truth. I mean, God's truth is not original, wouldn't you know it, with me. I'm not the first one to discover the truth of the Word of God. There were people in my life who opened my eyes and continued to do so to the meaning of the Word of God. I have been taught, I continue to learn, and I'm just the conduit of God's truth. It doesn't begin or end with me. Incidentally, you ought to have great care and concern for Bible teachers who have some sort of mysterious enlightenment to God's truth. If a person, a man of God so-called, stands up and they claim to be the only one who understands certain things, you ought to say, wait just a minute. God's truth doesn't begin or end with you. You're just the link in the chain. You're not the whole chain. You're just one link. So that's what Paul is laying out here. He's able to say to Titus, hold firm to the trustworthy word, because Paul had received that word from Jesus Christ. Paul is not the only apostle. He's one of a number of apostles. They all agree with each other about the tenets of the gospel. Titus has heard this from Paul. Titus is supposed to hold on to this doctrine. Titus is supposed to be teaching other men the same doctrine, which is at this very moment being written in the Word of God. So Paul says to Titus, you're hearing the truth, pass it along, and by the way, teach men who will be so ingrained in the Word of God that they will also be able to pass along the same doctrine without error. So there's this progression of truth. He holds firm to the trustworthy word as he has been taught. Now, at the end of verse 9, we have two purpose statements that Paul gives us. Why should the pastor hold firm to the trustworthy word? Well, two reasons, one positive, one negative. The positive reason in verse 9 is so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. So we have on the one hand a building up in the faith, and then on the other hand, the negative at the end of verse 9, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, let's look at both of these in context here for just a minute. And this is where I get excited. Well, I get excited about everything. I tell you what, I was so excited to preach this morning. I'm so excited to stand on this platform and just look you in the eye and hopefully by God's grace look into your heart and share God's truth. And I hope that you're able to do that with me too. Look into my eye, look into my heart as I share God's truth with you. So Titus is called to teach and mentor these young Christians on Crete. They're supposed to grow and mature to the point of maturity that they will be able to pastor their own churches. And as they pastor in all these little communities around Crete, they have two main purposes. Paul says in verse 9, first of all, give instruction in sound doctrine. Now, Titus is a book of doctrine. I say the word doctrine, and I just wait for the grimace on your face. Ugh! Doctrine! That's become almost a dirty word in some churches nowadays, to our detriment. Let me tell you something, friend, from my heart. Churches need sound doctrine. When we talk about doctrine, and I told the pastoral committee before I ever came to Legacy, I said, look, this is who and what I am. I wasn't lying. This is who and what I am. I'm a preacher who's going to open up the Word of God week by week, and here's what I plan and intend to do. I want to take a brick of God's truth and build the foundation of truth in your life. I don't look for one sermon to change everything, although God may do that in your life, but we're building up the foundation of truth week by week. It's a slow and steady progression. That's the idea of doctrine. Doctrine has two sides. Doctrine has the intellectual side, where we explain the theological complexities of the deity of Christ and his incarnation, and we talk about the resurrection, these theological truths, the mystery that Paul referred to in verse 1 of election, the knowledge of the truth. That's like the intellectual side of doctrine. That's where people get cross-eyed and they go to sleep on me. If that's you, please wake up. I tease. But there is a heady and thoughtful aspect. We need to understand, in other words, we need to understand our faith. There's a second aspect to doctrine, which we're going to get into in verse 2, of lifestyle. How we ought to live and how we ought to walk as children of the light. So doctrine isn't just intellectual, it's also practical in guiding our daily lives. Now, Paul says that the pastor is supposed to hold on to the truth that he has been taught so that he also may give instruction in sound doctrine. It's the job of the pastor to explain week by week from the Word of God how children of God ought to believe and live. Now, let me just remind you, I have no authority of my own. My authority is not invested in me. My authority is invested in the Word of God. That's why I always say, open your Bibles. Some of my favorite words to say, take your Bibles and turn with me, because our authority and our truth is found in the Word of God. Amen. Secondly, the pastor has a negative purpose. I don't mean it's a bad purpose. It's just dealing with the negative side of things. He's supposed to build up God's people in sound doctrine. And let me tell you, Legacy Church, as you attend church week by week, month after month, year after year, by God's grace, you will be steadily built up and strengthened in your faith by merit of opening your heart to the teaching of the Word of God. But the negative side in verse 9 is rebuking those who contradict it. While those who contradict the Word of God and the gospel are foolish by God's standard of wisdom, these contradictory people may be wise, intelligent, charismatic, and compelling by man's standard of wisdom. In fact, we may go so far as to say that the arguments of the contrary ones, those who contradict the gospel, those who are in opposition, their arguments would win the day. Were it not for the Holy Spirit of God working in the hearts of his people. And God uses his servants, pastors, and other spiritual leaders to produce compelling arguments in defense of God's truth as well. So on the one hand, I'm up here, and thankfully I can say today I'm up here. I really like that. But I'm up here teaching God's people how to build up your life week by week in the faith. But on the other hand, as we discuss and study the Word of God together, you will learn how to refute arguments of those who are antagonistic to the Christian faith. So the word rebuke means to scrutinize carefully, to examine closely, to bring into the light, to bring a person to the point of recognizing their wrongdoing. Let me just say something about this, because this is something that's burdensome on my heart. Because we are now in the social media age. I'm looking around, and a few of you were raised, have been raised. That's all you know. My kids could not even fathom that when I went to college in 1999, the internet was hardly a thing. I went to college in 1999, and I just was starting with this whole idea of email. I didn't have, at that time in my life, I did not have a cell phone. I don't feel like I'm that old. I mean, I still feel like I'm kind of like on the younger side, but my kids are like, Dad, I mean, what were you doing? Were you like writing your research papers with, you know, a chisel on a rock? I mean, no, we actually did have computers. I mean, hardly call them that. You do more with my cell phone now than a computer, a desktop back then, you know. But my point is to say about the social media age, because of the age in which we live, complex and nuanced arguments have fallen into disfavor. What is now in vogue in society are witty one-liners and memes. This is a big problem. Because, and listen, I love young people, but we have to learn how to think nuanced, complex thoughts. The Christian faith is a body of doctrine that is more complex than a witty one-liner or a soundbite. And let me say something else. When we talk, because our second point this morning is going to get into more detail on this. But all of the arguments in opposition to the Christian faith are many and varied. Those who oppose the Christian religion oppose it on many different grounds and on many different levels. There are many adversaries in society, and in many cases, these adversarial arguments seem to be winning the day. Young people find these arguments more attractive and compelling than the arguments coming out of many churches. So Paul is saying to Titus that the job of the pastor, one of his main jobs, is both to stand up in the pulpit week by week and explain to the church how they ought to be living as godly Christians, but also to provide really solid arguments in defense of the Christian faith so that God's people are strengthened, and not only strengthened, but God's people are also trained how to defend the Christian faith. I am a huge advocate for the systematic teaching and preaching of the Word of God. I believe that this ought to happen in this pulpit right here. It ought to happen in all of our classes, for our youth group, for our children, for our senior spirited saints. Whatever age group you fall into, we need systematic thinking grounded in the Word of God. I'll tell you why. Because the arguments in opposition to the Christian religion are profound. They're weighty, and they have a strong attraction within our fleshly soul. So Paul says to Titus, you better have one hand holding firmly to the body of doctrine that you've received from the apostles. And you better have, on the other hand, one hand holding firmly to your church congregation, because not only does the pastor feel the slings and arrows of outrageous foes, but so do the people who sit and listen week by week. We feel the weight of that, and especially our most vulnerable members, our young ones, we need to know how to think about God, the Bible, and Christian truth, because the world is on the attack. So the pastor, number one, must be studious and articulate. A whole lot more I want to say about this, but listen. I feel strongly that the pastor ought to be a chief student. By God's grace, I will never stop studying. I will never stop learning. I will never stop growing. Because I want to help you think deeply about God's truth. And in order to help you, I myself had better be thinking deeply about God's truth. Number one, the pastor, or number five, the pastor must be studious and articulate. But number six, and finally, the pastor must defend the faith. You say, but that's the same thing. Right. It's an extension of verse 9. Verses 10 and 11 are an extension of verse 9. The pastor must defend the faith. Look at verses 10 and 11. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So now in verses 10 and 11, Paul gives us some examples, particularly poignant to the Cretans, of these type of false teachers who oppose the gospel. Because a variety of these false teachers were evidently in vogue on the island of Crete, and quite possibly within Titus's own church and other fledgling churches around the island. So it wasn't just that false teaching was on the outside peering in, like society at large, but these false teachers actually were very influential in the church, and the pastors had to be willing and able to stand up and argue in defense of the Christian faith against false teachers who were already known and influential within the church. So in verse 10, Paul says, there are many who are insubordinate. First of all, I want to point out that popularity is not the judge of truth. The word of God is the canon or the rule of truth. But in this case, the false teachers were made even more influential because there were a lot of them, and people tend to want to follow the crowd. So there's a lot of them, and Paul uses here in verse 10 this word insubordinate. Now remember that Paul used the word insubordinate, same Greek word also, in verse 10, as he had previously used in verse 6. One of the qualifications for the pastor's children, they must not be insubordinate. What that means is, in verse 6 and verse 10 now shed a little light on each other. This idea of insubordinate is in full-fledged rebellion to God, God's truth, and God's authority. So maybe the pastor's children are tempted to be insubordinate because there's false teachers in the church who are also insubordinate. And what that means is they're not just contradicting the pastor. I don't have the final say on anything. God's word has the final say. And these false teachers are insubordinate to the word of God. We're going to find out how in just a minute. Paul says that these insubordinate ones in verse 10 are empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. I'm reading from the ESV as always. ESV translates this circumcision party. These empty talkers and deceivers, the word empty talkers are those who have many words but little substance. They have a lot to say, but they're not saying weighty things. They're actually focusing deliberately on trivialities, red herring. They draw a red herring, you know, across the trail. Misdirection, sleight of hand. Paul gives specifics of this sort of empty talk down in verse 14. We're going to get to verse 14 in a few weeks, but take a peek. One of the empty words or red herrings they draw across the path, they are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people. So these empty talkers, part of their empty words are Jewish myths. They're spending too much time on things that ultimately don't really matter. Furthermore, these false teachers, the Bible says, are deceivers, that is, those who mislead people concerning God's truth, the body of gospel doctrine and lifestyle which is being delivered by the apostles. So they're misrepresenting God's truth, they're focusing on trivialities, and they're deliberately deceiving people as to how they ought to believe and live. Now, there's more detail, so we got to kind of get through this. Paul says that these false teachers are especially from the circumcision party. There were many false teachers from a variety of sources, but in particular, he points out the circumcision. The Greek word is just circumcision. ESV adds the word party. This is a common, if uncomfortable, way to refer to Jewish teachers. So these are Jewish people commonly called Judaizers. So we find out now a little bit about why these false teachers are so influential in the church. They were from the Jewish tradition, and early Christians were very vulnerable to teachers from the Jewish tradition because we as Christians hold to the entirety of the scriptures, tota scriptura, the whole thing, from the beginning to the end. It's all God's word. However, in the New Testament era, or the age of the church, we must understand that the law of Moses is not binding as a law for the Christian. So now this is an irony why Paul says the circumcision party. They were Jews who believed the Old Testament law. And part of the law was, if you're a Jewish male, to be a part of the covenant family of faith, the nation of Israel, you've got to be circumcised. Well, guess what? In the New Testament, that's no longer the case. Paul discusses this in some detail elsewhere. Circumcision is not a requirement. It used to be in the Old Covenant, just one example. In the New Covenant, no longer a problem. I'll give you another example. I could give you many examples. But in the Old Covenant, if you're going to be a Jew walking according to the Old Testament law of Moses, you're not allowed to eat certain foods such as seafood, shellfish, certain kinds of hoofed animals. You may eat cow, but you may not eat pig. You know, that sort of thing. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, it's all good. And God had a conversation with the Apostle Peter about this in Acts chapter 10. And God says to Peter, you can eat all of this food. Peter says, no, it's no good, God. And God said, no, the rules are different now. We're in the New Covenant. So two examples. So now these Judaizers have come into the church, and they're teaching the church from the Old Testament, and they're saying you are continually bound by the rules of the Old Testament. So over here we have the Judaizers, and they're drawing their teaching, their doctrine, and their authority from the Old Testament. On the other hand, we have the apostles who have been taught by Christ himself. That's one of the criteria to be an apostle. The apostles, Paul, Peter, James, so on, they are saying, look, we're not under the old covenant. Paul's very clear about this in Galatia because the Judaizers were influential in Crete, but also in Galatia. So Paul goes into some detail in this in the book of Galatians. We're not bound by the law. People in the pews are confused. But wait a minute, isn't the Old Testament God's word? And we're supposed to observe Passover, and we're not supposed to eat pigs or shellfish, and we're supposed to be circumcised, and we're supposed to worship on the Sabbath day. All of those, isn't that God's word? And the Judaizers are saying yes, and 1,000 other things also. And so what they were doing, and here's the problem. The Judaizers are manipulating and twisting God's word. They're using the right source, but they're twisting it, they're manipulating it. And they were also disavowing the fact that God is giving new revelation through the apostles. We're not living in the Old Testament anymore. We're living in the New Covenant. So Paul calls these Judaizers in verse 10, insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers of the circumcision party. There's a lot of them. They're using the Old Testament scriptures as their primary source of truth. They're not even being honest with the Old Testament. They're twisting it. They're abusing it, and they're misleading people. Now you can begin to see why early Christians, many of whom were Jewish, are being drawn away into this Judaistic heresy. It was a part of their history. These people are using the Bible and so on. But that doesn't excuse it. It's still wrong. So look at what Paul says in verse 11. He's talking about the pastor. These Judaizers must be silenced. That's a heavy burden for a pastor. Let me add a personal thought here. I have realized that I cannot argue every issue that comes up on Facebook, don't you know? I mean, for one, I made a decision years ago, you know, like the whole political thing on Facebook. I'm not a politician. I love people. I want to tell people about Jesus. So when I talk about stuff on Facebook, it's almost always about Jesus. And not exclusively, but I'll rarely talk about politics just because that's not the battle that I'm fighting. I'm not fighting a political battle. I'm fighting a spiritual battle, and that's where I will go to war. But having said that, I don't even have time to interact with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along with some false argument. You know, I just don't have time. I mean, people with nothing but time on their hands will sit behind the screen for like 12 hours a day just arguing on Facebook. And I'm like, I mean, I don't know that that's anybody here. I'm not thinking about anybody, you know. But I'm like, how do you have that kind of time in your life? I'm pretty busy, you know. I'm actually busy talking to people in person, face to face. I don't have all this time. You know what I'm saying? But there are times where someone will make an egregious statement that you have to respond to. It's not that I'm not willing, it's just that I pick my battles. But when it's time, this is how I feel. When it's time to go to war for the Christian faith, if I'm going to speak, I'm going to speak. When it's time to let your voice be heard, I'm not just going to make a snippy comment and pass it. Let's discuss this thing in detail. This is where the soundbite principle doesn't work. There are a whole lot of nuanced, weighty, thoughtful arguments in the defense of the Christian faith. And at times, we ought to be equipped and able and willing to enter the battle on Jesus' side. And so Paul says here in verse 11 that these Judaizers must be silenced. The picture is putting a muzzle on a dog. That's the picture from the Greek word. You put that muzzle around his mouth so that he can't bark and he can't bite. You know what I'm talking about. You shut the mouths of lions. How do you do that? Well, the Christian way, friend, is not let's arrest them and throw them into prison. That's not the Christian way. The Christian way is you have your body of arguments in opposition to the Christian faith, but now I'm going to bring the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, and godly wisdom to bear. Because I believe that arguments in defense of the Christian faith are far deeper, weightier, more meaningful, more lasting, more transformative, just flat true. Far greater than arguments in opposition to the Christian faith. It's not just a matter of let's weigh in the balances, but there is a degree, and that's what Paul is saying here. If somebody's going to speak out about your Savior and speak out against him, you ought to be willing to defend him from a point of weight and truth. Not just quick little sound bites, but nuanced, weighty arguments. So Paul says, Titus, you should be this studious. You should be this articulate. You should be this willing. You should be this weighty. And you should also be teaching and training a generation of leaders who will spread out throughout the island and defend the Christian faith like you. And you train them, and they train the people, and the people train more. Do you see? That process never stops. I have a burden for Legacy Church. One of many. We want to grow. We want to reach people with the gospel. But I want to train here at Legacy Church champions of the Christian faith. Champions. Champions. Defenders. People with the shield of faith on one arm and the sword of the Spirit in their hand, and they're willing and they're able and they're equipped to go into the battle and stop the mouths of lions. They must be silenced. One of the character traits of Christians. We don't like conflict. I hate conflict. I just want to sit on the back porch and drink my coffee and watch the sunset. I guess I'd have to sit on the front porch at the parsonage. But anyhow, sometimes you've got to enter the battle. Young people, you've got to be trained and equipped and willing to enter the battle. Don't run from the battle. Don't just go with the flow. Be trained in truth. So Paul says, verse 11, they must be silenced. They are upsetting whole families. There's two possible interpretations. I'm almost done here. Upsetting whole families could mean, on the one hand, You have the family group, the patriarchal group, and some of them are loyal followers of Jesus in the family, brother, sister, mom, dad, whatever. But in the same family, other brothers, sisters, parents, whatnot, are following the Judaizers, so the family unit, they live under one roof, but their family's split by heresy. Paul says this is a travesty. Family members can't even get along with each other because the Judaizers are splitting them down the middle. Also, Hayne Griffin explains, because this was the era of the house church, where people would worship in the homes of wealthy people, and those churches may have been closed down because of the effect of the Judaizers. They're upsetting the whole family. Not just that families are, you know, discouraged, but they're actually being shattered. And then finally, Paul says in verse 11, he gives their motivation. They are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. In other words, they're motivated by money, and they're going about getting rich in the worst possible way. They are manipulating the message, the truth of the gospel. They're manipulating it to please people so that people will give them money. I mean, I'm like, Paul, are you writing to the first century Cretan Christians, or are you writing to the 21st century American Christians? I mean, it's obscene what so-called men of God say for money, and they are men of God. Their God is money. Men of the wrong God, otherwise known as idolaters. We don't do what we do for money. We do it for Christ. We do it for love. We do it because we've been redeemed. We're not motivated by the money. And so Paul says to Titus, there are many adversaries. It's like a very large pack of wolves howling for blood. When I go online and I read what people write on social media, that's how I feel like it is. It's just ravenous wolves out there. Sharks smelling blood in the water. People with nothing better to do with their time than just spew hate. And a lot of it's in opposition to the Christian religion. Friend, I don't want this to be a bad feeling sermon. I always want to leave you encouraged. And I'm going to get to that in a minute. But you ought to know, if you don't already feel it, I certainly feel it. We live in a day where the Christian religion is under attack. The Christian religion. And I'm not just like a circle the wagons kind of a guy. We're going to go out to the harvest field. Sometimes you got to leave the castle and leave the fortress and go out into the harvest field. The field is white. There's people out there, not in here. They're out there who need Jesus. God's working in their heart, and they're waiting for you or me to come along with the message of salvation, the good news of grace. If you just stay in the church and the fortress all the time, they'll never hear the gospel. You got to get out with the message. But at the same time, when you go out, you feel the vulnerability, because our society is not trending towards love and loyalty to Jesus Christ. We live in a society that's increasingly, even maybe exponentially, trending in vitriol and antagonism towards our God and Savior. What stems the tide? I think the tide is stemmed, not fully and completely, because the devil's at work, like the Holy Spirit of God's at work. But the tide is held back when godly men and godly women are equipped and willing to champion the Christian faith. And that comes about as you study, as you listen, as you learn, as you open your heart to the Word of God. You grow, you mature, you understand the doctrine, you hold firmly to it, and you're willing to stand up for your Christian faith. I'm still getting to know this congregation, and it's going to be a while, a few years probably, till we all know each other really well, you know. But I was talking to a friend of mine this past week. He works, he's at my old church, and he works in the world with many people who are violently antagonistic to Christ. And I was so blessed when this brother in Christ said to me, he said, Ben, you know, these people in my life, they've argued with me for years about, you know, why they're not a Christian and I'm a Christian, and they'll say this and that. But these people came to him a week or two ago, and they said, you know, Doug, we've seen your life, and we have this need, and would you pray for me? Would you pray for my child? They had maybe combative arguments, And Doug's up, you know, he's saying, I don't know everything, but let me tell you what I know about Jesus and what the Bible says and what he's done in my life. And let me just tell you, I'm not looking for a fight, but I'm going to defend Christ. And after years of this, these people come and they say, hey, my daughter is in the hospital. Would you please pray for me? He's like, let's pray right now. I'm praying that God will raise up people like that here. Maybe you're already there. May God raise up more people like that here. A church that goes into the harvest field, but a church that's prepared to defend the faith. Would you pray with me?